Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Our study of Psalm 37 is greatly expanded over what I did some years ago in the 60s. I think I had about 8 pages of notes at that time, and since then I've expanded it into 70 pages of notes. And the reason I have to say that is because some of you who followed, when you bring your old notes in here, you have to remember that you have a problem in semantics immediately. I am constantly increasing my vocabulary. I'm constantly studying. And unlike most ministers, I don't go back and just simply repeat what I did before. And the older I get, the more I study, not the less. Most ministers quit after 40, and they never do any thinking from that time until the Lord takes them home. Now, I don't want any more idiotic questions from anyone about problems that are as simple as this. When I start out and study, I generally, until I get into more detail, translate everything literally. But then I later discover, as I study, that some things are idiomatic, and therefore I reinterpret on the basis of idiom. Now, how I think and how I work, I wouldn't bother to explain to you. I give you the results. And if you don't like the results, there are a lot of other churches in this town. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, let us pray. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion that we study this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge, that our spiritual growth might continue, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we are supported by logistical grace. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. You will never enjoy freedom in any phase of your life, whether it is social life, marriage, business life, whatever it is, cultural life, any way you want to categorize it, you will never enjoy freedom without authority orientation. We live in a hippie age. We live in a time when people are impressed with country singers with long hair and beards and squeaky voices. We live in a time when people have no taste, no wisdom, no understanding of what life is all about. We live in a time, therefore, when authority has been ignored, rejected, and bypassed. And if we are to recover as a client nation, we must go back to authority, even if we sacrifice our personal freedom in certain areas. And by sacrificing personal freedom, I mean back to the laws of divine establishment. I mean this arrogance that you think you are the last word in anything that comes along, that you're instant expert on anything, completely ignores the principles of life. And we have abused and distorted freedom into something that is really disastrous. Now to get back to the basics of life, you have freedom, but you can't use it for anything unless you are authority-oriented, because authority came before freedom. And there are three absolutes in your life. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, there are three absolutes in your life that you cannot ignore. The first is, again, when you were born. You were born, you know. Human life was imputed to you immediately after birth. Not before. No woman carries life in her womb. God carries life in heaven, and God, the justice of God, imputes it. The fact that you are here tonight is indicative of the fact that the justice of God imputed life to you after birth. It was imputed to the soul. Human life resides in the soul forever, whether you're a believer or non-believer, whether you're going to heaven or hell. Adam's original sin was imputed, as you recall, to the genetically formed old sin nature. In each case, there is an affinity, and therefore it becomes a real imputation. There's affinity between human life and the soul. There's affinity between Adam's original sin and the old sin nature. Your personal sins are never the basis of your condemnation. They are the basis of our Lord's condemnation on the cross. You have never, no one since Adam and the woman has ever been condemned on the basis of his personal sins. All personal sins were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. And so when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation is free, Christ paid in full, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we immediately have a responsibility. A responsibility that never existed before. And this responsibility really started in the home when human life was imputed. The first absolute in your life is the fact that you have parents. It is impossible for you to be alive on planet Earth without having a father and a mother, known or unknown. And under the laws of divine establishment, that's called a home, which is the basis of organizational humility. For without humility, there is no possibility of happiness or blessing in life for the unbeliever under establishment principle or the believer under grace principles. So we have the parents. All you need is one or more parents, one or two. And they are authority. And this parental authority equals enforced humility. And without years of enforced humility in the home, there is no way that you can exit from the home with an adult body and have an adult soul. You cannot be an adult. Just because you have an adult body, it doesn't make you an adult. What makes you a mature individual is your soul. The body is merely a home for the soul. Now, authority can always be overdone to the point of tyranny. We recognize that. There is always abuse of authority, just as there is abuse of freedom. And people are more inclined to think that if you even mention authority, that you're intruding upon someone's freedom. But the laws of divine establishment emphasize the fact, without the umbrella of authority, no one has freedom. Authority is the basis for organization in life. And authority also gives us objectivity in life. Because authority is something that is unpleasant. A child finds it very unpleasant to be disciplined. The parents are wise and do so. The parents not only use their authority to discipline, but they use their authority to train. All learning in life does not begin simply with the communication of high ideas or ideals. It begins with training. You do not start to learn principle. You start by being trained. You're told that something is hot. Don't touch it. So immediately, you touch it. and you get burned. So it hurts. Authority hurts. All of your life you're going to run into people and who have authority in life, maybe over you and maybe not, but people who are in a position of leadership and authority, and you're going to get into an arrogant rationale, which says in effect, how did that person ever become a vice president? How did he ever become a millionaire? How did he ever become a battalion commander? How did he become a general officer? I'm much better than he is. I remember when he was just an idiot in the same class with me. I remember when he sat on the bench and I played ball, that type of thing. That's arrogance. Because somewhere between his achievement and your non-achievement in that field, there's a matter of someone responded to authority and the other entered into the interlocking systems of arrogance. The great enemy of authority is arrogance, because arrogance is the invention of Satan. He invented it long before mankind existed as Lucifer, the son of the morning. He invented arrogance. And God invented authority to counter his arrogance. Authority is your friend. Authority is your only hope for happiness and blessing and everything that is important to you in life. Because without authority, you're not going to achieve anything. I caught in Wichita, Kansas, the last half of the Oiler game, or the last third of the game, and I enjoyed it thoroughly at times. And I was amazed at the rapid change of momentum. It's probably the best game all season on Monday Night Football. I say it's probably. I haven't seen all of them, even part of all of them. But it was a fantastic ball game. And I always love Monday Night Football when I can catch part of it, because if there's anything that inspires me to the utmost in antagonism, and I like to get my blood pressure up, it's Howard Cosell. As an irritant, he's magnificent. And we all need a little irritation just to keep the blood going. Some of you don't get enough exercise. As a sports announcer, I understand he's a good lawyer. And that's exactly what he is as a sports announcer, a great lawyer. But when I watch football, to me it's a technical game. And I don't want to hear him discuss somebody who's not on the field or some team that's not involved and all of the other idiot things that he comes up with. Tries to be cute. There's one thing, if you really want to know what good sports announcing is, you should hear the man who used to coach at the University of Arkansas. He is the best football announcer, and he's the greatest analyst in that field. He tells you on every play, after the idiot tells you who gets the ball and what happens, he says, now the reason this didn't work is because the guard didn't pull, or the tackle didn't get his man, or the right side of the line didn't surge for a dive play, and so on. And it's really fantastic. And he has a good southern accent that goes good with sportscasting. But what I wanted to say was this. If there is one thing that would ruin football in a hurry, and your enjoyment of it and mine, and basketball if you're inclined, or track or anything else, and that is to have no boundaries and no officials. Now, I know that, especially in baseball toward the end of the season, there was a great deal of controversy about officiating. And in pro football, there's a great deal of controversy every year. But you take it away, and you have no game. You have no football. In other words, you can't have football without authority. Now, I know that some of you could care less about football. but maybe you like a good symphony orchestra. And you can't have a good symphony orchestra without that leader leading. Softens up the brass so that you can hear the violins and so on. Lets the cello get in. A little French horn and all the rest of it. Slow down on the drums. Otherwise, it's just a conglomeration of noise. Anything that is truly enjoyable in life is organized. If you're enjoyable, you are organized. Your friends don't like it because you're always late. That means you're not organized. You leave for work half-dressed because you're not organized, you see. Everything in life that is enjoyable is organized. And organization means not freedom, but authority. And when you learn to think in terms of authority, you have taken a great step toward capacity for happiness in life. Also, you discover that even though you don't like Howard Cosell, or even though you don't like some preacher very close to you right now, or even though you don't like your boss, that it makes absolutely no difference as far as the functions of life. We have to have announcers, good ones and bad ones, and therefore, no problem. We have to have preachers, good ones and bad ones. We have to have police officers, good ones and bad ones. We have to have order and structure in society, in life, in business, good and bad. And that the principle of authority is of the utmost necessity. And how does God tell us about this principle? The command to pray for those who rule over you. Now let's take an authority test. How many of you prayed for Carter during the last 4 years? In a helpful way. I don't mean imprecatory prayers. Well, I'm going to give the red badge of courage to a young man who came to prayer meeting a few weeks ago, and I let it die down first, and prayed for Carter in our prayer meeting out loud. I want to commend that gentleman for this reason. He was authority-oriented. I realized that he didn't agree with anything that Carter said or did. But there is a higher authority that says, pray for him. Now, it won't be nearly as hard to pray for Reagan, of course. But you see, there's a principle there. Pray for authority, whether it's good or bad. Why? Because in essence, you're praying for your own freedom. You're praying for the opportunity of continuing in life, the perpetuation of client nation USA. Now you learn this at home. This idea that you have to love your parents and your parents have to show love to you all the time in the sense of being namby-pamby and never disciplining you, which is what most people think love is, all sweetness in life. Well, this isn't true. Parents love their children, but they demonstrate their love by discipline, by policy, by training, by inculcation. Because they know that the children are going to have adult bodies. And in that adult body, there must be an adult soul. Those of us who have had the misfortune in youth to date some beautiful young lady, beautiful body, and the soul of a 3-year-old know that that type of an evening is just horrible. And therefore, parents who are wise know that they must do all of these things so that when the individual leaves home, there is genuine humility, without which this is the most basic virtue in life because there is no orientation to life apart from it. And it's the only way that you can stay out of the interlocking systems of arrogance, avoid it, or get out in a hurry if you find yourself in it. Now, when you go out, when you leave home, you move to your second absolute. You're on your own means your soul has been prepared for life as organizational humility. So here's your soul, all boxed in. And the enforced humility of the soul is your volition. You regulate your own life. You make your own decisions, good and bad. Some are good and some are bad. And you learn in this way many things in life. You learn from the good ones, you learn from the bad ones. You handle your own life. You organize your own life. You decide with whom you're going to be friends. And you decide what church you're going to attend if you're a believer. You decide what interests you in culture. You decide what you're going to do with your life. What business, what profession, what occupation. You ladies decide what man you're going to snare. Whatever it is you see, you make decisions. You pick out a Lord and Master and pursue. In some cases. Now, the rest of your life, your soul is a divine institution. This is divine institution number one. The home is divine institution number three, in case you have forgotten the laws of divine establishment. In the home represents the basic concept of establishing virtues for life. And if you reject the authority of your parents, no matter how unfair, you are disoriented to life. You're going to wind up in arrogance. It could be any kind of arrogance. It could be psychopathic arrogance. It could be arrogance of unhappiness. It could be conspiracy arrogance, criminal arrogance. It could be any kind of arrogance. If you do not leave the home with inculcated genuine humility, you say, but my parents were unfair and unreasonable. That doesn't make any difference. Life is unfair and unreasonable. Authority in life is unfair and unreasonable. So what? You have rejected reality, and that's where you get psychopathic arrogance. And you may go to college, and you may go out and you may join the military. You may do a lot of things. You may come to Houston to get doctrine, end quote. Ad nauseum in many cases. What do you mean you can get away from home and come down here because there are so many of the opposite sect to choose from? But the front is get doctrine. And a lot of people who are real phonies come down here and use this church. They use it as a springboard to get into a lot of things. They have no intention of getting doctrine. They have not accepted my authority. But they and some of those people are sitting here right now. You know who you are, and that's all that's necessary. Now, the gospel comes, and you make a positive decision. You believe in Christ, and now you come to your third absolute, the only Christian institution, the local church. And you have, first of all, organized or institutional organized humility. The local church is organized humility, and the local church is the only place where you're going to get doctrine and spiritual growth. You can function in all kinds of outside missionary organizations, all the camping programs, all the Gideons, all the pass-out tracts on the street corner, all of the witnessing organizations, and that's fine. But you're only going to get doctrine in the local church. That because the local church has authority. The pastor is the authority for enforced humility. And from that comes your genuine humility in life, which is again your avoidance of interlocking systems of arrogance. And if you failed in the home and if you failed in the military, and if you failed to recognize authority in business, and if you have rejected authority in general, your last hope is when you accept Christ as Savior. And if you fail there, you can look forward to a life of discipline and die the sin unto death. Your only hope is to stay with doctrine, and I don't mean once in a while. And I don't mean to use doctrine as a front. And I don't mean to use the church as a Lonely Hearts Club. Without doctrine, you've had it. And some of you are going to make it, and just as sure as I'm looking into the eyes of some of you are going to flop. Because authority outside of your own arrogance, when you take your volition and you get inside of interlocking systems of arrogance, you are your own authority and you are lawless. You are an eclectic. You are a self. You can be self-righteous and a criminal. I'm better than those hypocrites down at that church, you say, and I'll tell you why you say it. Because you have taken your volition and moved inside of Satan's system, the 23 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. And once you take your volition and you move inside of that system, you are a law to yourself and you are above all authority. And therefore you reject all authority. You reject law. You reject the establishment principles of patriotism and honor and integrity and establishment. You reject honor and integrity in the royal family of God. There is no such thing really as Christian way of life. That's a somatical problem. It's really the integrity and honor of the royal family of God. You learned that in the last half of the book of Romans. And just as some of you are sloppy, haphazard, and rejecting Bible doctrine because you reject my authority, and there's no such thing as a self-made mature believer, and there's no such thing as self-made genuine humility. You have to get it from authority. As long as you're in this church, I'm your authority, and that's why I stand up and teach, even though some of you are such nitwits, it's almost unbelievable. The flakes, we're having an inflation. The flakes have gone up to 3%. We're going to have a flake cleaning or something. It's really tragic. When I stand up night after night and teach and teach and teach, and some of you are so imbecilic you can't think your way out of a paper bag after being here, I'm really shocked. Except nothing shocks me. So we'll get into verse 10 and following, where we're going to see something about humility in the wow file. But before we do, let's be sure we have the corrected translation. Verses 1 through 9. We probably won't read it again, so note it carefully. The superscription belonging to David, which is, by the way, the literal translation, belonging to David. But how's it translated in your Bible? It says the Psalm of David, and they even have Psalm in italics, as if the word Psalm doesn't occur there, and that's true. But, you see, why do I bother to spend any time showing you how I arrive at conclusions? Every language has its idiom. Habla español? No, Ida K is an idiom. Hey, man. That's not evocative, trying to get someone's attention. That's an idiom for duh. Nervous affliction. Our nervous afflictions are expressed idiomatically. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? You know what I mean? You know? I wish sometime during an interview, some interviewer would seem to say, no, I don't know what you mean. The person being interviewed probably wouldn't even take to that. He wouldn't understand that at all. Every language has idiom. I have been studying the Hebrew language for 35 years, and I'm still discovering some of its idiom. And it is better to translate it, not literally belonging to David, but a psalm of David. Does that satisfy your prissy soul? Let's move on. Verse 1. Do not be distracted, disturbed, worried, irritated, agitated by those who do evil. Do not be jealous toward those who do wrong, because like grass, they, the reversionists, shall be quickly cut down, and like a green plant, it shall fade or wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. Continue to dwell in the land and feed on doctrine. Therefore, you yourselves be occupied with the Lord, and He will give you the desires or petitions of your right lobe. Verse 5, roll on the Lord your way. Now, that's what it means literally. But you know what it actually says? Rely on the Lord for deliverance. It's an idiom. Therefore, trust in Him, and He will work it out. But you know what it really means? He will manufacture the solution. Furthermore, says verse 6, He will cause your righteousness. Your righteousness. That is, if you're as a believer, you have this righteousness. Now, this time I called it the imputed righteousness of God. But you know what I called it when I did it years ago? I even remember. I called it God's righteousness. And you put it down in your notes, God's righteousness. Now, is God's righteousness? You contradicted yourself. You said imputed righteousness this time. Whose righteousness do you think was imputed at salvation, dummy? It's amazing to me how people can get a little knowledge and get a few notes straight, and then years later think there's a contradiction. That's a mere matter of semantics. Your righteousness, God's righteousness, imputed righteousness are all the same things. The same thing. Roll on the Lord your way. We should translate that really. Rely on the Lord for deliverance. Therefore, trust in Him and He will manufacture a solution. Verse 6. Furthermore, He will cause your righteousness to go forth to advance like dawn's light. But I believe I translated last time like the light of dawn. And your vindication. That's advance to maturity. Like noon. That isn't what it really says. It says like the double light. But the double light is noon, the most light you get in a day, natural light. Be silent before the Lord, says verse 7. That means, of course, it has to do with learning doctrine. And wait for Him. Wait for Him to bless you. Don't push it. Do not be disturbed, worried, agitated, or distracted because of the one who prospers in his way. Because of the man who manufactures conspiracies, plots, intrigues, machinations. Verse 8, refrain from anger and let go of your wrath. Do not distract yourself. It only leads to doing evil. How do you distract yourself? Rejection of authority. Freedom is abused by lack of authority orientation. Verse 9, for those who do evil will be cut off, but those who have total confidence in the Lord, three stages of the faith rest drill. And by the way, when I did this before, I didn't know there were three stages to the faith rest drill, because I hadn't put them all together. I still kept them separately, and I called faith rest simply mixing the promises of God with faith, and I simply took the second stage and called it application of doctrine and didn't connect it up. But you know what I did? I kept right on studying. While you slept, I studied. And so I finally put it all together. And so if you will note now, if you have your notes before you of years ago, we now have the three stages of the faith rest drill. No contradiction. Just put it all together. And I will continue to study. I'm not discouraged by some of the questions I get and some of the things I hear. Verse 9 again says, for those who do evil will be cut off, but those who have confidence in the Lord, the three stages of the faith rest drill, they shall inherit the land. That brings us up to date with the corrected translation. And you will note that I have given you occasionally both the literal translation and its idiom. So those of you who were here the time before when I gave it, sometime back in the 60s, will be able to keep up with what we're doing. But the best way is to simply concentrate on what's being taught. If you want to go back and check with your notes, you will note so many times, if you are able to just do a little thinking, semantics, and then sometimes idiom instead of literacy. And you must interpret on the basis of idiom once you discover the idiom. This brings us to the second part of the psalm, the second stage of the faith rest drill, which is doctrinal application through reverse concentration, is presented in verses 10 through 24. And we continue with each file. And our first file is the wow file, which a wow looks something like this. Has a little hook up there. And it's spelled W-A-W. Wow. Not W-O-W. It's a nail or a peg, that's what it was originally, or a hook on which to hang things. In the second stage of the faith rest drill, it's the application of doctrine we have learned. It is the application of only one category of doctrine, epinosis doctrine. Doctrine is presented, goes into the left lobe as gnosis, and then faith perception transfers it over to the right lobe where it becomes epinosis. Goes into the frame of reference, goes into the memory center, vocabulary, categorical storage, the norms and standards of the conscience. Now, you hear me teach something and you say, well, I understand what you say, but I don't believe it. All right, that's gnosis. You cannot grow with gnosis. You understand what's said, but you do not accept it. That's gnosis. Gnosis, you cannot grow with gnosis. You cannot apply gnosis to experience. Gnosis is of no value except as a staging area to develop epinosis. And it takes faith perception to develop epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. This is the doctrine that causes spiritual growth. This is the doctrine that, the only doctrine that can be applied to your experience. You can't apply gnosis. You can only apply epinosis. And so it is epinosis doctrine which is used in reverse concentration. A hook or a peg or a nail then is epinosis doctrine. Wow is epinosis doctrine resident in the soul. Reverse concentration can only apply epinosis doctrine. And therefore you see we have two words that I've started to use. Faith perception, which converts gnosis into epinosis, and faith application, which applies epinosis to experience as we have studied it under three basic rationales. The essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale with its a fortiori, and the logistical grace rationale. And from this you can draw a doctrinal conclusion so that you are in control of the situation. Third stage of the drill. Our use then of reverse concentration depends on how many hooks and pegs we have in the closet of our soul. Therefore the wow file, and we go back to four lines. Occasionally we'll find a tri-stitch. This is a tetra-stitch. The first two lines in verse 10, the second two lines in verse 11. The King James of verse 10 reads as follows, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." And of course, each line, this is poetry, and each line begins with a wow. Wa'oth, for example, is the first word, which looks like this. And there's your wow. You read from right to left in Hebrew. Wa'oth, W-E-O-D-H. Wa'oth. And oath, of course, means again, yet, or repeatedly, besides, or more. See, it has a number of related meanings. And with the wow, it's an inferential wow. combined with the adverb oath, and when it means literally, and a little while. But it is an idiom meaning furthermore, in a little while. Then we have the negative adverb, ayin. Looks like this. A-J-I-N, ayin. And ayin, it means is not. It's simply a negative adverb, but it always takes the verb to be as a part of the idiom. And then we have the adjective rasha, which means a criminal. R-A-S-H-A-H. But it doesn't mean just an ordinary criminal looking at him from the standpoint of his crimes. His crimes are the result of his condition. And it's really looking at the criminal from the standpoint of criminal arrogance. What was it? Gate 10? Criminal arrogance. Criminal arrogance represents the principle of rejecting everyone's authority but your own and superimposing your authority on society. You have a right to steal from anyone because they don't have any right to that. It should be yours. After all, the society is depriving you. Why should you go to work and work as other people have and accumulated things? Why should you work hard? Society is depriving you. How dare society do that? Therefore, I'll take from society anything I want. If you get in my way, bang, you're dead. See, that's the criminal attitude. And criminals are developed in the home. And it's not environment. It can be a magnificent home. It can be in the tenements. It can be in a tent. But generally, most criminals come from good middle-class homes. And the people next door have law-abiding children. What's the difference? In acceptance of authority versus rejection of authority. Furthermore, in a little while, and the criminal is no more. What does that mean? Does it mean just the criminal? Well, it's talking about the criminal or the one who is wicked. See, the word wicked in the King James, arasha, refers to someone involved in evil, and it is therefore comes to mean criminal. But it can be anyone involved in evil, and you don't have to be a criminal to do it. All you have to do is to step in gate one. Mental attitude, arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, guilt complex, and then move right over to gate two, negative volition, and you interlock inside. You don't go out and go around. This is why I'm calling this interlocking systems of arrogance. Apparently, I'm not making it very clear. Some people have been thinking, well, when you go in gate one, then you go out again, and then you turn around, you go outside and go in. No. Once you're in, you interlock. That's why we call it interlocking systems of arrogance. You can go in by any one of 23 gates. I think the cutoff will be 25 gates. Save room for two more. You can go in through any one of them. But once you go in, what happens? Well, then you start to interlock. You go from one to the other. Things where you would never be vulnerable, you become vulnerable. You are negative toward doctrine, you reject authority there. You have mental attitude sins, you reject your own volition as the DI of your soul regulating your life. Impulsive arrogance, someone puts you in charge of something and you become an instant tyrant. That's because you have already entered into mental attitude sins and so you simply moved over to gate three. It was no problem at all. It was easy, whereas you never think of being a tyrant and you always resented tyrants until you had some authority. And institutional arrogance, you succeed in your business organization, so you have to move right over there. And you are the business, you're keeping the business going, no one else is doing anything, and you have institutional arrogance. You interlock so easily. Or blind arrogance, which is your self-righteousness. Oh, how easy it is to become self-righteous and interlock with gate five. How easy it is to suddenly become self-righteous. To parlay your self-righteousness into legalism if you're a believer. to become a reformed rake, to take the attitude, it all depends on me syndrome. And of course, you hated people like that before, but once you get inside and start to interlock, you have a different viewpoint when you are doing the same thing. The concept of criminal arrogance or crusader arrogance, they're right next to each other. Here's criminal arrogance over here, and next door is crusader arrogance. You can go either one and interlock with the other, and when the criminal goes in, he interlocks with the crusader if he's going to be a revolutionist. And if the crusader goes in and he's going to be a revolutionist, he's got to become a criminal to do so, or he's got to be supported by a criminal, so it's easy for them to interlock. No problem at all. And so, gate 7 is really criminal arrogance. Gate 8 is crusader. Psychopathic arrogance is gate 9. And since you are divorced from reality from any one of these, it's easy for gate 9 to interlock. Divorcement from reality does it every time. And it's the same thing with sexual arrogance, or with genetic arrogance, or with any of these which we have been studying. And obviously you're going to interlock with the arrogance of unhappiness, and even the arrogance of lust, which we have studied recently. So the system means that once you get in, you are vulnerable to the rest. And once you become vulnerable to the rest, then you're disoriented to life. Furthermore, in a little while, and the criminal or the wicked, in other words, the person inside of interlocking systems of arrogance, is no more. Two concepts are found in this phrase. The establishment principle, which says that the criminal will eventually be destroyed either by correct jurisprudence or the overruling justice of a higher court, the overruling justice of God. He will be removed. And the second concept is the spiritual principle, which says the reversionist will be punished either by establishment function or divine discipline, or both. Now, those are the two concepts here. Now, please note, if you had notes from before, when I did this back somewhere in the 60s, I didn't even know about interlocking systems of arrogance. There's no contradiction. I just keep studying. You better keep coming. You might discover someday that I'm going to learn something you didn't know before. The next line says, and it starts with a wow again, and this time it's a conditional wow. This is the way it looks. And it's a conditional wow, and it's translated if this time instead of furthermore. And with it is the hithpaeo perfect of the verb being, which looks like this. B-I-N. Being. The cal stem of being means to discern, to perceive, to separate, to distinguish, to know, to understand. It's a very, very virtuous word. It's a virtuous verb. Understanding, perceiving, knowing, discerning. The niphal stem means to be intelligent. If you can discern, perceive, concentrate, by the way, it takes two factors to fulfill being. It takes, first of all, genuine humility plus concentration. These are the two virtues, the most basic virtues in life. And the PL stem means to turn the mind to a thing, which means to concentrate. The hithpaeo stem means to cause, to know, to explain, or to teach, to instruct. But here we have the hithpaeo stem, which means to regulate yourself to become attentive, whether you like the information or not, whether it's interesting or not. The hithpaeo stem means to attend also, or to show yourself attentive, to consider. It is using the volition. See, the hithpaeo stem is reflexive. And we have hithpaeo. H-I-T-H-P-A-E-L. It's reflective. Reflexive. You use your volition to concentrate. Now you have for concentration a soul. Your soul is your organizational humility. You have volition. This is your own enforced humility. And from this comes genuine humility. And so, of course, the principle here is very simple. You have a soul. You have volition. The hithpael stem takes your volition and shows you that you regulate your own life. And when you take the responsibility for your own decisions in life, then you begin to have a mature soul in an adult body. Now, literally, it says, if you show yourself attentive over his place, which is an idiom meaning, if you consider his circumstances, if you concentrate on his circumstances. This is a prosthesis, and it indicates interest in the circumstances of someone who has wronged you. It could be a criminal, a reversionist. It could be anyone involved in interlocking systems of arrogance. It could be your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your friends, anyone. The prosthesis then indicates interest in the circumstances of someone who has wronged you, either as a criminal or as a reversionist or both. The negative adverb again, ayin, or ayin, A-J-I-N. But this time it's slightly different because we have a third masculine singular suffix referring to the criminal, the reversionist, or anyone, any nice person involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. And it should be translated, then he is not. That's literal, but that isn't what it means. That's simply the literal translation of Hebrew words. Then he is not. If you consider his circumstances, then he is not. But that isn't what it means. It means then he is gone. The criminal or the reversionist or the nice person involved in interlocking systems of arrogance has been removed either by divine establishment or by the function of the justice of God or both. So we have something that sounds like this. Furthermore, in a little time, and the wicked, criminal or reversionist, or any nice person, be sure to get the nice people in there. So many nice people find the interlocking systems of arrogance to their liking. In a little time, and the wicked, anyone involved in interlocking systems of arrogance, is no more. If you consider, if you show an interest in his circumstances, his place, then he is gone. This means the wicked, the reversionist, the criminal, which are all literal meanings for, is simply a word to describe anyone involved in interlocking systems of arrogance. You don't have to be a criminal. You can be a nice, sweet person. And this is a person who has wronged you, because it's inevitable that when people get into the arrogance complex, they're going to wrong someone. The wicked was motivated, or the arrogant was motivated, to wrong you through mental attitude sins, the jealousy factor, or they were bitter, or they were vindictive or implacable, or they had a guilt complex. There are many ways in which this can be accomplished, all connected with gate one. And then the arrogant or wicked person expresses that motivation through verbal sins in some cases, such as maligning, gossip, or judging. In other cases, overt sins, such as the use of violence. And this can be, again, anyone involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance is capable of the most heinous wickedness. The second stage of the faith rest drill demands that you leave your cause in the Lord's hands. It is very easy and very tempting to retaliate, lowering yourself to the level of your antagonist and even being sucked in to their status quo, which is interlocking systems of arrogance. But you see, you must remember, if you leave the case in the Lord's hands, then one day you will look around and that person has vanished. Either because of establishment function in society or because of the function of the justice of God. Punishing that person, removing that person. Do not complicate the situation by retaliation. Two wrongs never make a right, and personal retaliation is incompatible with the second stage of the faith rest drill, which is the overall subject of this section, verses 10 through 24. But in addition to that, retaliation has a basic philosophy behind it. Retaliation is a person saying to himself, I'm so important that I'm going to do something about that. How dare that person do this to me? I'm so important. So retaliation and vengeance becomes a way of entering into interlocking systems of arrogance. Again, you lower yourself to their level. And what's the antidote? The faith rest drill. Whether it's used in the three stages for rebound or whether it's used in the three stages for the application of one of the rationales. In verse 11, we now come to the word that I introduced this evening at the beginning. But the meek shall inherit the earth. This is where it came from. Our Lord said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The psalmist says, the meek shall inherit the earth. What does it mean? It means those who are in a state of genuine humility always triumph in life. The meek, genuine humility. Well, let's start with the beginning. The masculine plural adjective, anau. A-N-A-W. Very light on the wow, which is transliterated W. Anau. It means genuine humility. It refers to the believer who is free from the interlocking systems of arrogance, who is oriented to life by means of authority. Authority orientation means you are going to use your freedom properly. You are going to take responsibility for the exercise of your freedom. Why? Because authority orientation brings you to the point where you use your volition in compatibility with freedom. You respect the freedom of others, the privacy of others, the property of others, the rights of others, and even when others wrong you, you also make the decision, second stage of the faith rest drill, the rationale, to leave that matter in the Lord's hands instead of retaliation. And that's a good decision so that you will be around when those who have wronged you are long gone. But the humble ones, genuine humility, shall inherit the kel imperfect from the verb yarash. J-A-R-A-S-H. And yarash, of course, means just that, to inherit. The accusative singular direct object from the noun aretz follows. A-R-E-T-Z. Aretz. It refers to the land as a client nation to God. It's the Old Testament word for the first client nation's land. The first client nation being Israel. But it's not a reference to all the people in the land. The land refers to those who keep the land going. The pivot. The spinoff are just anti-freedom, anti-establishment, and of course anti-client nation. It is the pivot of mature believers, and to get to that pivot, you must have genuine humility, and that is how the meek inherit the land. Genuine humility is what a day-by-day genuine humility plus concentration means perception of doctrine advanced to maturity. Mature believers are free from interlocking systems of arrogance, and therefore, they are the ones who are blessed. Inherit the land, what does it mean? Inheriting the land doesn't mean they're suddenly going to own all the land. It means that they are the basis for the perpetuation You can't inherit without perpetuation of something to inherit. If you're going to inherit money, then there must be perpetuation. If you're going to inherit land, then you must perpetuate ownership of the land from one generation to another. And the point is, it's perpetuation of client nations. And the only way we are going to survive as a client nation is the perpetuation of a pivot. And that requires believers to have a very vital sense of responsibility toward doctrine. Doctrine has to be number one in the life. But the humble one shall inherit the land. Blessing in the client nation is directly related to the pivot of mature believers. The pivot of mature believers are the a fortiori blessing for the land, in the sense that they have two concepts, blessing by association and historical impact. And this, of course, anticipates the fourth line, which we will study tomorrow night in relationship with concept humility. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege, the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things which we have examined so briefly and make them a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen.